All right, this second session is called The Gospel is Semper Reformanda. The Gospel is always reforming. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18. As you're turning there, let us remember once again that when the Scripture speaks, God is speaking to us. And Paul commended the Thessalonians that they receive the Word of God, not as it was a word from man, but as it was, it really was a word from God. So let's receive God's word as a word from Him this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, even as we read that passage, we recognize that it is completely possible to read your word and to listen to your word and to have a veil over our eyes so that we cannot see it, and plugs in our ears so that we cannot hear it. We pray, God, that this event would be not as one man speaking into the air, but as the kingdom of God touching earth. As your sword from your Son comes down and divides belief from unbelief, Lord, may it divide unbelief from our hearts. As we stare at your gospel, as we behold your glory in the gospel, may you transform us from one degree of glory to another. Lord, we know this comes from you alone. The flesh can profit nothing. The Spirit must give life. So we acknowledge, Lord, that we are nothing but flesh pots this morning, and that if your Spirit doesn't come, we will not benefit from this time. So please, please, Lord, we come. We plead on the blood of your Son and his righteousness. Lord, we plead on that promise that says, he who did not spare his only Son, how will he fail in freely giving us all things? And so, Lord, we pray for a word from you now. We trust you can do it, and that you delight in giving your children the Holy Spirit when they ask. These things we pray. Amen. All right. So let's look down at our text in 2 Corinthians 3, because I want you guys to notice several things that Paul is concerned about in this particular text. Paul's main concern here in 2 Corinthians 3 is that of glory. Do you notice how many times he mentions glory in this passage? It's a staggering 12 times. And he's making a contrast between the law and the gospel. The law, in verses 7 through 11, have a type of glory. And Moses was transformed by the sight of this glory. As he received the law from Mount Sinai, he came down, his face became as bright as the sun, such that they put a veil over his face. That's what verse 13 says. And right there, it gives us a clue as to what beholding God does to us. It's a sign. Paul teaches us that this veil is a sign of the Israelites' blindness to what the law actually taught. They were blinded to the truth of the law. Look at verses 14 and 15. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So the Jews could hear the Word of God with their physical ears. And in fact, they did a lot of things with the law. They made additions to the law. They tried to fashion their lives after the law. Yet they were completely deaf to the glory that it actually spoke about. That's scary, by the way, that you can be that close to the Word of God and be completely deaf to it. People say all the time, I was at a pastor's lunch the other day, and they said, man, I'd be surprised. We're all going to be surprised by who we see in heaven. That is true. We'll be surprised. Wow, God saved you, huh? Well, we'll also probably be surprised by who's not in heaven. Because the churches are full of people who are close to the Word of God, who couldn't be further because their hearts and their minds are blinded to it. Just ask our British brethren. They live in a place where the light is flickering and it's almost being blown out. Why do you think they traveled thousands of miles to come and hear the Word of God? That's a testimony not to us, by the way. That's a testimony to everything that Pastor Matt just spoke about the Word of God creating the church. So these Jews were completely deaf to the real glory that the law spoke of. And then verse 16 says, but when one turns to the Lord, that is Christ, the veil is removed. So now he inserts Christ into this conversation about the law. And Moses' point is that Christ is the life of the law. He's what the soul is to the body. Christ is the soul of the Word of God. So without Christ exploding off the pages of Scripture, all you're looking at is a dead corpse. It's nothing. I talk to my family members often. Did you read the Word of God today? Yeah. Let me ask it differently. Did you commune with the living God today? Because if in our Bible reading we're not communing with Christ, we're looking at a corpse. There's no magic in the words. Behind those words, it's either the Spirit of Christ or nothing. God is a person. And He has a Son. And His name is Jesus. And He's the Spirit of the Word. That's verse 17 should be read in that light, in my opinion. I could be wrong on this, but this is how I read verse 17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I read it like this. Now the Lord is the Spirit of the law. I don't think Paul is changing the argument here from talking about law and gospel to all of a sudden inserting this conversation about the spiritual nature of God. I don't think that's what he's doing. Now, the Lord is the Spirit of the law. He's talking about how Christ relates to the law. Christ is the Spirit of the law. And where that Spirit is, there is freedom. As we open up Scripture, and if Christ is there, there's freedom. Don't you recognize that's why reading Scripture sometimes is so hard? Because it's not a fleshly exercise. If you sit down to read and you're just going in the power of your own strength, you will fail every single time. Why do you think the psalmist prays, "Open up my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law"? Because he knows he's dependent upon the Spirit of the Lord bringing freedom in that moment. And if the Spirit of the Lord doesn't bring freedom, he will not get anything out of his reading. Now, if we... So, my subtitle is How the Reformed Gospel Kills the Enemies of Legalism and Antinomianism. Hopefully you will see that the Jews here suffered from that. They suffered from looking at the law as a means and an end to itself, as opposed to a window to looking at Christ. And if we use the law like that, like legalists, or if we abuse the law like antinomians in a way that divorces the Word from Jesus Christ, there's a veil remaining on our own hearts. And we will be blind, and we will be blind to the Word's true glory. Verse 14 is true for all who don't see Christ in the law. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. And so Paul ends in verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So, in this introduction, let's remind ourselves that glory was Paul's main concern in this passage. The glory of the Lord, what we behold is the glory of the Lord, and what that does is that changes us from one degree of glory to another. That's the punchline of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the last verse. That's Paul's main concern. So I'm going to argue 3 points in this session. First of all, the veil of legalism prevents us from looking at Christ, who is the glory of God. The veil of legalism prevents us from looking at Christ, who is the glory of God. Secondly, I'm going to argue that the veil of antinomianism persuades us not to look at Christ, who is the glory of God. And then thirdly, the unveiled gospel keeps Christ our highest treasure. Here's the big idea. It's kind of long, but it's actually really descriptive of this session. Big idea is that the veils of legalism and antinomianism prevent us from beholding the glory of the Lord in the gospel, which is the only thing that keeps Christ our highest treasure. One more time. The veils of legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other prevent us from something. They prevent us from beholding the glory of the Lord in the gospel, which the glory of the Lord in the gospel is the only thing that keeps Christ as our highest treasure. The only thing. We'll argue point by point. First of all, the veil of legalism. What is legalism? That word is used a lot. Sometimes it's used just when someone doesn't like what you say. You're a legalist. What? It's because you didn't like what I said? Yeah. That they equate that with dislike over words. But that's not what legalism is. Let's define it carefully. This is what legalism is at its core. Legalism is the conviction that law-keeping is the ground of our acceptance before God. Legalism is the conviction that law-keeping is the ground of our acceptance before God. Now, I believe that there are at least 3 different types of legalism, and the first 2 I'm not going to spend any time on. I believe there's called front-door legalism. Front-door legalism. This is the type of legalism that says that you have to perform a certain law to get into the front door of the kingdom of God. Church of Christ is a good example of this. In order to be into the kingdom of God, you have to be baptized according to their particular formula. That's front door legalism. Backdoor legalism. Backdoor legalism is the type of legalism that says, once you are saved, that in order to prevent yourself from going out the back door of the kingdom of God, you have to maintain a certain amount of good works, or you have to not fall into specific sins, because if you do, you'll fall out the back door of the kingdom of God. Wesleyan theology is big time into this type of legalism as well as front door legalism. You can lose your salvation by falling into sin or failing to obey God. You can exit through the back door. Now, both of these types of legalism are principled forms of legalism, and I just mean that they have a developed system of theology behind them. I'm not going to spend any time on those two, because those are not the two dragons that we need to slay at this time. If you want to slay those dragons with me afterward, I would be more than willing to do that with you. But it's this third type of legalism, a practical form of legalism that Reformed churches especially need to be on their guard against. I'm going to switch metaphors now, moving away from the front door, back door. I'm going to go to the hockey rink. This third type of legalism is called penalty box legalism. And I promise I will try to come up with a better term, but it actually worked pretty good. Penalty box legalism. Penalty box legalism is the type of legalism that says, well, you don't have to perform a law to get in to the kingdom of God. You don't have to perform a law to stay in the kingdom of God. But rather, you have to perform law in order to keep playing the game. So, hockey team is the church. And then this caste system is developed between those who get to play on the ice and those who are penalized for not playing properly, and therefore they're in the penalty box. Now, by the way, this analogy breaks down because obviously I'm not arguing against destroying church discipline. But this type of legalism, what this does is it sets up these laws, these superficial standards that either keeps people out of church membership or it keeps people out of church service. The reason why we are a Romans 14 church here is everything that Pastor Matt just said in that last session. We believe in the Romans 14 way because if we did not allow people into this church and part of the membership of this church who weren't included into the kingdom of God, we would be disobeying the word, specifically Romans 14 and 15. And so we're not trying to be novel in having two different types of baptism here. We believe that that is honoring God because that person... Can I pick on Baptists just for a second? Okay. My Baptist brothers were just not quite mature. They just don't see it yet. I'm not going to bind their conscience and say, no, you must. You must obey the voice of me and come into this church. That would be dishonoring God. And, you know, if you're my Baptist brothers, you can say that about me. You let me into the church. And you let me preach, even though I don't hold your view. Okay. Now, when we were going through the Romans 14 controversy, it was very easy for everybody to apply Romans 14 to baptism. You know why? Because baptism doesn't really matter in this part of the country. But once you started applying it to other things, like the way you do family, that's where you start stepping on people's toes. If you don't do... This is why I said there's a dragon got to slay this culture. If you don't do family like this, you're in the penalty box. You can't get on the ice. Where's the scripture for that? Where does it say that? Where does the Bible say that? This is penalty box legalism. It sets up a caste system in the church that is between the super Christians and the not so super Christians. This is why we had to develop a we had to think hard, and we had to say, okay, now this is what the word says. These are the qualifications for service in the church. They're very, very simple. You have to desire to do it. Pretty simple, right? You have to be objectively gifted in that particular thing. Fortunately, cleaning toilets doesn't take that much skill, although you can mess that up as well. And then thirdly, you have to obey and submit to the elders. If you fall under those three things, you're in. Those are pretty low standards for how to participate in the local church. Anything beyond that is penalty box legalism, because it brings in other qualifications that are not in Scripture. By the way, I love our Dutch Reformed brother. Probably my favorite pastor is Joel Beeke, totally Dutch. But there is a saying in some Dutch circles. It goes like this: if you're not Dutch, you're not much. And what it's come to mean is that in these circles, they have their own penalty box legalism, where if you're not Dutch, if you're not on that team, then you're automatically in the penalty box. So it requires you to either be Dutch or to know somebody that's Dutch and be a really good friend with them in order to participate in the church. That's their particular form of this type of legalism. And when I say they, I don't mean every Dutch church. I mean some Dutch churches. That saying exists for a reason. But that happens in every church. Every church has their own form of ceremonial laws, like the Jews. And this is what was happening in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is the answer to this type of legalism. Paul opposed Peter in Antioch, and he opposed the Judaizers in Galatia, not mainly because they were guilty of front door legalism or back door legalism, but mainly because they were guilty of the third. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is what, if you want to turn there, Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14, this is what it says. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It doesn't matter if you don't like the term penalty box legalism. But the point is if you don't have a category for that, you're not going to understand the book of Galatians. Because Paul immediately starts talking about justification by faith after this little division. What the heck? I mean, imagine it. Go downstairs after this. We're going to eat together. Imagine some of you separate from my friend Paul here just because you don't like the way he looks. This division occurs in the church. And Paul comes downstairs and he says, you're not living in line with the gospel. It's like, what are you talking about? I'm not kicking him out of the church. I didn't say he had to do this to be in the church. I just don't like him in the church. Exactly. You're making divisions where there's no such divisions are supposed to exist. This type of legalism creates this caste system. And it's dangerous. And if we don't apply this to our own time and in our own culture, in our own subculture, we're gonna succumb to it. Promise you we will. We're really good at finding people who don't look like us and then making divisions based on that thing. Scripture gives an answer for that. Romans 14 and Romans 15. It anticipates that we're going to look different from each other. And then it says, welcome others because Christ welcomed you. You know, all those things that you still really suck at and Christ is still welcoming you, and all those things that I'm really bad at. Now, this problem at Galatia, I want to challenge you guys to think about it this way. This was a reformed church. The church in Galatia was a reformed church. How do I know that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul starts to chide the Galatians and he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? He's saying, look, I acknowledge that you know that you've begun by the Spirit. Reformed. They believe in the sovereignty of God at the beginning of their salvation. And now he says, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Reformed Christians can be guilty of this type of legalism, while at the same time affirming that God saves us by sovereign grace. We can we can reject. Nope, that's not how you get in. You get in totally by God's sovereign grace, election, irresistible grace, full atonement. You're in. And no, you can't get out. You're totally in. But while we're in here, I'm going to get over there on that side of the church because I don't like you. That violates the gospel. That's why Paul said your conduct was not in step with the gospel. Now, there are two main human problems with all three of these types of legalism. So now I'm getting broader. Two main problems with all three of these types of legalism. First of all, the first problem is that legalism doesn't work ever. Legalism does not work. It cannot achieve the ends that you set out for it to achieve. The law, all the law can do is prescribe a rule for life. As we read the Ten Commandments, you shall honor your father and your mother. That's a rule for life. It does that, but it cannot impart life. It cannot give you the energy and the power that you need to actually obey that command. It just tells you what's required of you. Legalism, as Calvin says, he says, the office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way as to show us at the same time there is no hope of cure. The office of the law is meant to show you that you have a disease and there's no cure for it. If this is all that there is, you're going to hell, and so am I. That's what the law does. That's all that it does. It's hyperbole. It does more than that, but that's the main function. Legalism misinterprets the law as a medicine rather than the diagnosis. The law is meant to lead us to Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It's not meant to be our Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. The church in Colossae suffered from the same problems as the church in Galatia. These people were coming in, they were saying, this is the way that you defeat sin. Observe this day, eat these foods, wear these clothes, do family like this. And then Paul says this at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. These, all those things that the Colossian Judaizers were saying, these regulations of the law have indeed an appearance of wisdom. That's actually really helpful. Paul says that legalism looks very, very attractive, and we shouldn't undermine that. It has an appearance of wisdom. It looks like it will work. These things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Every man's battle. You know how you defeat pornography? You just bounce your eyes. You just bounce your eyes. Like a sprinkler, you know, bouncing your eyes. You don't look at women. That's how you defeat pornography and lust, right? That's the key to success, right? That's what Paul's saying doesn't work. Doesn't work. The only thing that works is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which we're going to get to at the end. Piper has a chapter in his book, Brothers, We're Not Professionals, where he says, you can't take out flesh pots with pea shooter rifles. Your flesh and my flesh is way too powerful to be defeated by simply bouncing your eyes or 100 other techniques on how to avoid this sin or that sin. That type of asceticism only makes the sin worse. Secondly, the second main problem with legalism is that legalism is actually not law-keeping at all. Legalism is not law-keeping at all. It looks more serious, but it's actually less serious. Legalism is actually antinomianism. And I know I haven't defined that term yet, so I will in a second. But legalism is actually antinomianism because it doesn't require its adherents to keep God's law perfectly. Right. Judaizers came into Galatia, circumcise yourself, because that's what keeping the law looks like. Doesn't matter if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and obey Him at every single point of your life. As long as you cut the flesh, you're good. James says in chapter 2, verse 10, that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If in our law keeping we don't delight in God at every single moment, we are a total breaker of the law. Legalism is not law keeping at all. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We're under a curse if we practice legalism at all, because we fail. If we rely on any part of the law to make us acceptable before God or acceptable in the church, we're under a curse. Now, we could stop right there, but because all of us would say, well, legalism is really bad, but we haven't even told you the worst part of legalism yet. The worst part of legalism, we tend to think of legalism as bad because of how it affects us personally, or that person is mean, or that person was kept out, and so we rise up in anger because there's exclusion happening, and we don't like that. But legalism is worse for far more sinister reasons. Legalism is worse and the most evil in this universe because it obscures the glory of God. The veil. Remember the veil, the imagery of the veil. The veil was what? It was a sign of the hardness of their hearts. What did the veil blind them from? The glory of God. That's what legalism does. It blinds us from the all-surpassing worth of Christ. John Piper, in his book, Brothers, We're Not Professionals, says this. Legalism is a more dangerous disease than alcoholism because it doesn't look like one. Alcoholism makes men fail. Legalism helps them succeed in the world. Alcoholism makes men depend on the bottle. Legalism makes them self-sufficient, depending on no one. Alcoholism destroys moral resolve. Legalism gives it strength. Alcoholics don't feel welcome in the church. Legalists love to hear their morality extolled in the church. Now, it's that last line that shows us the main evil of legalism. Legalists love to hear their morality extolled in the church. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, whose glory is not being extolled in the church if the legalist's morality is? Christ. In the church, there's a fight for worship. Who will be worshipped? And Paul, this is what Paul's point was in Galatians. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says this to the Galatian church. There's this fight. Paul's writing the letters to Galatians. The Judaizers are there, and there's a fight for the soul of the church. And he says to them in chapter 4, verse 17, they, that is the Judaizers, they make much of you. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out from me. The Judaizers want to stop you talking from me, that you may make much of them. See, legalism is a fight for worship. The Judaizers wanted to be made much of in the church. And that's the problem. The spirit of legalism fails to be stunned by the grace of God. Legalism is a drug. And if you take the drug long enough, what will happen is that you will stop being stunned that Christ ever loves you. Because you'll start to convince yourself, no, I've done pretty good this week. I've abstained from that sin. I didn't click on that website. I didn't drink three drinks there. And on that basis, God is pleased with me. Do you see? You're moving the impetus of being stunned away from Christ and onto the way that you performed. Christ is after stunning you. He wants to stun you. That's the whole point of grace. If you're not being stunned on a regular basis, you're either just falling asleep a little bit, we all do that, or you're starting to convince yourself that you're performing. You're not. Because unless you're following every one of God's laws perfectly, infinitely, at every point of the day, you're failing. And one failure earns infinite, eternal wrath. And so you should be stunned. Are you stunned? Are you stunned that Christ loves you still? You've committed enough sin in the last 60 seconds to cause the whole world to burn in hell. You're still alive. Your name, if you're a believer, your name is still written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Should stun you. That should stun me. That God's grace is like that. And legalism takes that away. That's why God wrote a whole book on it called Galatians, and he's fierce. That's why Paul is relentless. I don't imagine when Paul withstood Peter there in Antioch, he just said, "Well, you look, Peter, I think that you should stop causing a division in the church because it's not very nice." I don't imagine he did that. I imagine he raised his voice and said, "Your conduct is not in step with the gospel." And then he gets to verse 21 and he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." He connects legalism to the destruction of the gospel. And that was over a food fight. Do you see? Do you see how differently God views things than we view things? That was over a food fight in Galatia, in Antioch. Veil of legalism prevents us from seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel. Second point. The veil of antinomianism persuades us not to look at Christ. The veil of antinomianism persuades us not to look at Christ. What is antinomianism? Anti means against. Nomianism comes from the word nomos, which means rule or law. So antinomianism is a system of theology that is against the law. It says law is bad. Now, part of the reason why there's antinomians is because there's this overreaction against legalism. Everything I just said about legalism, it's like, yeah, no law, no law. I get our pitchforks and our torches out and throw the law out of the building. That's what antinomians basically do. But they fly off to the other extreme. Antinomians believe that the moral law is not binding on Christians under the covenant of grace. You might think right away, well, actually, I believe that. I don't think you do. I'll explain. They also believe that a person is justified by faith alone, and that faith can be completely absent of any good works whatsoever. Antinomianism holds the view that good works are not necessary in any way to salvation. So after a person is saved, according to the antinomian, there is nothing left that we have to do. Herman Bavinck puts it like this: people need only to believe. That is, they need only to arrive at the insight that they are justified, born again, sanctified, that they are perfect in Christ. The sins they still commit are no longer sins. They are the works of the old Adam, which do not concern believers as such, for they are perfect in Christ and freed from the law. When the antinomian hears any type of law being prescribed for the believer, he immediately charges the preacher with legalism. The best that the antinomian could say about the law is that it's a good idea to keep the law because it leads to reward. I heard a preacher one time, I'm trying to remember his name. Who was the guy down at Coral Ridge? D. James Kennedy. He was fighting against antinomianism in a sermon one time. And he says, well, let me just ask you, which law of God do you think would be a good idea to disobey? Which law do you think God would be okay with you disobeying? Adultery? Thieving? Killing? Antinomians misquote Romans chapter 6 verse 14 in order to support their view. Romans chapter 6 verse 14 says this, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Aha! I knew it! I'm an antinomian, because it says we're not under law, but under grace. Well, let's ask ourselves. When they quote Romans 6:14, "You are not under law, but under grace," isn't it kind of important to understand the context of Romans chapter 6? I think it is. If you look at Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter is talking about killing your sin. Killing your sin. That's the whole context. Just two verses earlier in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions." Now, what does Paul mean here? Let not sin reign. Let not sin reign, believer. He means don't live lawless lives. What is sin but lawlessness? That's what 1 John 3:4 says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. So how could Paul say in verse 12, don't be lawless, and then say two verses later in verse 14, you're not under the law? He could only say those two things if he has two categories of what it means to be under the law. Two categories of what it means. And so here are the two categories. Now, we're going to agree with part of antinomian theology. We have to. When the antinomian says that the moral law is not binding on Christians under the covenant of grace, we agree that it is not binding as a covenant of works. As believers in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the moral law cannot justify us in any way, nor can it condemn us. If you have been saved by Christ, born again, justified, you can never lose it. Ever. It's not binding. The moral law is not binding as a means to maintain your justification or to condemn you. It's not binding in that sense. But it is binding in another sense. And this is what the antinomians reject. It is binding, as the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 6 says, it's binding as a rule of life, informing us of the will of God, what our duty is before God, showing us the remaining corruptions of our sinful nature, and giving us a clearer sight of our need that we have of Jesus Christ. The antinomian believes that works are in no way necessary for salvation. We would agree that they're in no way necessary for salvation for a cause. But there's two different types of the word necessary. If you just think about a fire, there's two different types of necessary for a fire. There's a necessary cause and a necessary nature. What are the necessary causes of fire? Well, you need fuel, you need oxygen, and you need a spark. If you have those things, and those are necessary things, a fire will start. But then after the fire is started, there's a necessary nature to the fire: light and heat. So that you could say that by nature, a fire necessarily has light and heat. And that's the meaning of what the Reformers mean by necessity, a saving faith will have good works. Will have it. Invincibly have it. Because the nature of the new principle, the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things are become new. You can't help but to love God. The book of 1 John is the Bible's response to antinomianism, just as Galatians is the Bible's response to legalism. Four verses. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Whoever says, 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, I know what my heart feels when I read those verses. I see failure, 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 failure. I fail at every single point. I must not be saved. Well, in 1 John 2, it says when we do sin, we have a propitiation for our sin. His name is Jesus Christ, and he forgives us of all of our sin. 1 John is talking about living a lifestyle of practicing sin, living a lifestyle of complete antinomianism, where I'm against the law at every point. I don't care what the law says. It's not saying if you ever sin, you're not saved. It acknowledges that you're going to sin every day. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, when we sin, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, two main human problems with antinomianism. Two main human problems with it. The first human problem is that it destroys repentance. Antinomianism destroys repentance. If, just think about it for a second. If there's no oughtness whatsoever, if we don't ever have to obey the law, then there's no such thing as breaking the law. There's no need to say, I'm sorry. There's no need to repent to God. What do we have to repent for if the law is not binding in any way? Well, the New Testament all over the place tells us to repent. Secondly, antinomianism, the second main human problem with antinomianism is that it destroys love. What did Jesus say about the law? He says it's summed up in two main commandments: to love God and to love your neighbor. Mark 12. To deny that Christians are obligated to keep the law of God as a rule of life is to deny that Christians are to love God and their neighbor. See, good works, you should immediately, in your own mind, when you think of good works, you should immediately translate it to loving God and loving your neighbor. When you hear holiness in your mind, when you hear, be holy for I am holy, you should immediately translate that to not some weird, abstraction. I'm not using that in a bad way, but use some abstraction to the Christian life, like you have to perform X number of things. When you hear, be holy for I am holy, you should hear, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But that's what antinomianism denies. If we're not bound to the law in any way, we're not bound to love God. Can you imagine meeting a Christian who doesn't love God? What a contradiction in terms. Now, the main evil of antinomianism are not those things. The main evil of antinomianism is that it, like legalism, obscures the glory of God. It robs God of His glory. Antinomianism is mainly wrong because it persuades us not to find Christ in the law. Put the law out, it's bad. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law, meaning He's the design of the law, the purpose of the law. He's the law. Christ is the blueprint, and the law was fashioned to reflect all the glories of Christ. And so when we look at the law, we should see Christ there. And if we put it away from us, how can we ever see Him? Antinomianism does this in two ways. First of all, it destroys our witness to the world. You know the main reason why we should do good works? Hopefully, the Sermon on the Mount is going through your mind. What's the main reason we should do good works? Glorify God. That's right. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the main reason we should do good works, is so that our Father can be glorified. And if we're anti-law, we're anti-God's glory in the world. Secondly, just like legalism, antinomianism keeps us from being stunned at God's grace. When the sting of the law is taken away, we will not be stunned by God's grace. You and I are obligated as Christians to keep God's moral law perfectly. As Christians, we're obligated to keep God's moral law perfectly. Every time we break it, we deserve death. Every single time. That the punishment was taken away in Christ doesn't change the rules of the universe. That sin still deserves death. That reality doesn't go away when we're saved. The law requires absolute perfection in every single point. And God never takes that obligation away from anyone, least of all Christians. Do you feel that weight? Do you feel that weight? Because you should. You should feel that weight. That's what Scripture says, that God sees all your thoughts, all your jealousies, all your lusts, everything, all your slothfulness. He sees it and He counts it as sin. And each time the law is preached, you have a better sense of how guilty you actually are before God. And God never wants to take that away on this side of heaven. He never wants you to feel less of the sting of the law. Why? Because He has a purpose for it. The sting of the law is going to aim at something else. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. This is a huge verse. Now the law came to increase the trespass. Law, preaching law, not that there's more sins that are being created, but you're realizing, oh, I'm worse of a sinner than I think I am. Law's coming, it's increasing the trespass. But where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. You see, when we realize how big of sinners we are, we realize how much grace we actually need to be forgiven. And that's what God is aiming at in the preaching of the law. Where the law came to increase the trespass so that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If we take that away and throw away the law and say it doesn't apply to us anymore, we lose being stunned by the abounding grace of God. That's the death of the soul of a Christian. With each new discovery of sin in our heart, the law brings to light. We see how wretched we are before God and we flee to Him in faith. And what do we find? What do we find? But a Savior who already knew that we were going to stumble in that way when He said, I paid for all of your sins, past, present, future. God has kindnesses stored up for you that you don't even know you need yet. Isaiah 30:18 says that the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And He exalts Himself in showing mercy. God has kindnesses for you that you don't even know you need. And that's the very thing that antinomianism destroys. Keeps us from being stunned at the grace of God. Because it tells us not to be concerned with obeying God's law. Last point. The unveiled gospel keeps Christ as our highest treasure. The unveiled gospel keeps Christ as our highest treasure. What is the unveiled gospel? Let's look at our big idea one more time. The big idea is this, that the veils of legalism and antinomianism prevent us from beholding the glory of the Lord in the gospel, which is the only thing that keeps Christ our highest treasure. Let's just ask, why do we need to have Christ kept as our highest treasure? I think that's a legitimate question. And here's the answer. We need to keep Christ as our highest treasure because whatever our highest treasure is our God. So how do we keep Christ as our highest treasure? How do we hold on to Christ as our highest treasure? We don't. Beholding His glory is what keeps us. Glory has a power that when you behold it, it sucks you in and holds you close to God. Your soul moves towards glory. thought about this. There's an image of a divine thing. You guys go camping before, and you see it. You put a light on the camping table. What happens in the darkness? All the bugs fly to it, right? They're drawn to the light. They're irresistibly drawn to it. And that's the thing with glory. You don't keep yourself treasuring Christ. It brings you to Him. You are compelled by the sight of His beauty to love Him. That's the holding power of glory. So the way that saints persevere in the faith is the same way that we are saved in the faith, is by beholding the glory of Christ. Let's turn again to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because here Paul is going to show us how beholding the glory of the Lord is what keeps Christ our highest treasure. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says this, "And we all, that is the whole elect of God, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." First of all, how do our faces become unveiled? Well, those who don't believe in the doctrines of grace would say, well, we unveil our own faces by faith in Christ. But that's not going to work in this text because Paul won't allow it. Three verses later, in 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan is actively blinding unbelievers, and their hardness of heart is actively blinding them from the glory of Christ. So something must change. Something must happen. How do blind people see? They don't see by making a choice. They see by radical transformation. They must have a radical transformation in their sight in order to be able to see. And that's the miracle of verse 6. "For God said, let light shine out of the darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul draws this analogy from creation. Genesis 1:3, "Let light shine in the darkness." And now he's going to use that. That's just the warm-up, like what Pastor Matt said. The real deal is what happens in the new creation, where God shines into the dark soul and he says, "See." And the first thing that you see is you behold the glory of Christ. And God didn't need man's help in either one of those miracles. He didn't need man's help at the beginning when he said, "Let there be light." He wasn't waiting for man's consent. He wasn't waiting for man's permission. He said, "Let there be light." And he does the same thing in the new creation. "Let there be light." This is how the soul comes alive. And this particular light is not a physical light, but it's a spiritual light. It's a spiritual light, as the verse goes on, a light of the knowledge of the glory of God. See, unbelievers can hear the gospel. Maybe you're an unbeliever in here today. Church is full of wheat and tares. Unbelievers can hear the gospel, but they can't see the glory of it. They can hear the words, but they can't taste the beauty of it and see that Christ is infinitely worthy. They're blind to that. That's what their eyes are open to. That soul, this is what happens in 2 Corinthians 4:6, that soul that once despised and hated God now sees God in Christ as infinitely beautiful, as a treasure that he will spend his life pursuing. The kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure in a field, and with joy he goes and sells everything that he has in order to buy that field. So now if we return to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we can rightly understand the end of that verse. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." What comes from the Lord? The unveiling of our faces. The moving, the transforming from one degree of glory to another. All of it comes from the Lord. Every aspect of salvation is achieved by the Lord. That's what the doctrines of grace mean. When we say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we mean the doctrines of grace. Our Arminian brothers can't mean that. When you ask them, what do you mean by grace? Well, unmerited favor. Okay, let's peel that back. What do you mean by unmerited favor? How did you get that unmerited favor? If they say faith, they've betrayed what unmerited favor means. When did you receive this unmerited favor? Right before you were saved or in eternity past? Well, it must be in eternity past. That's called election. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You know that there are churches in this very valley, when they reach John chapter 6, they don't preach it. They don't preach it because it violates their understanding of the gospel. When we say that we're saved by faith alone, we mean John chapter 3. That unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is by the work of the Spirit, that the wind blows wherever it wishes, and no one knows where it's coming or where it's going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Once you're born again, then you believe. And when we say that we are saved by Christ alone, we mean that when Christ hung on the cross, He looked at His offspring, as Isaiah 53 says, with pleasure. He looked at His offspring. He looked at His offspring when He was on the cross. Yes, He saw every single one of the people that He would atone for. And He paid for every single one of their sins ever. Jesus didn't die a hypothetical death. He didn't die for you to have a chance to be saved. He died so that you would be saved. If He died for a chance for you to be saved, you'd go to hell because you would blow it. And so would I. That's what the gospel is. The doctrines of grace. That's what the gospel is. It's not good news if something is left for us to do. That's really bad news. And as we preach this message, it's this message, it's this gospel that moves us from one degree of glory to another. That is Semper Reformanda. Always reforming. What reforms us? Bouncing our eyes? The gospel. We're moved from one. Can't you feel it? Can't you feel it when you hear the gospel preached? Can't you feel it in your bones? That's your soul moving from one degree of glory to another. That's what's keeping you a Christian. Thank God for the preaching of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are the legalists of legalists. We are the libertines of libertines. Lord, we will continue to move to polarizing opposites all throughout our Christian life. And we will continue to obscure Your glory. But Lord, we don't want to. Our spirit doesn't want to. Lord, as Paul says, As I sin, it's no longer I that sin, but it's the flesh that dwells within me. My spirit desires the things of God. And Lord, we pray that You would defeat this fleshly part of us by Your gospel. Lord, thank You that You preach the law to us. Thank You that we see our sin increase so that we can see Your grace abound all the more. And thank You that as we see Your grace abound, we are moved from one degree of glory to another. God, we couldn't do it on our own. God, we thank You that You keep us. We thank You that You keep us by displaying Your greatness to us. May we never cease to be stunned by Your amazing grace. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Another 10-minute break.